Before I do that, make sure your Bibles are open to Titus chapter 3 and your books are open to, I think it's page 12. So 10 years ago, we were serving in Ballarat in the Salvation Army Church there. And one Sunday morning, I think a few years earlier than that, our prison chaplain came to church and brought with him this big guy, Keith. And Keith was a guy that as we got to know a bit more of his story, Keith was a heavy man, as in an unofficial security guy. In his former life, he had a number of children to different women. There was nothing Christian about Keith when he went to prison, and he deserved to go to prison. But while in prison, he got to know the prison chaplain, a Christian man. And when he came out of prison, this prison chaplain brought him to our church. And Keith became, and still is, an important part of that church. We saw grace change a hard man's life. We saw grace transform a bully into a gentle soul. We saw a man who lived for himself, who began then to live for others. And we saw the impact of grace on him and then on the community of units that he lived in. Keith is a trophy of grace. Now, many of us would like to be different in various ways, I know. Some of us would like to be taller. Some might like to be bigger. Some might like to be fitter, some healthier, some might like to be richer, some would like to know more, some would like to be able to do something better, whether it's playing a guitar or being a parent. We all know what it's like to want to be different. And throughout the Bible, we meet and we have met some of those people, and we see dramatic changes take place. So think about this. The kind of people who end up in heaven are the kind of people who don't belong in heaven. The kind of people who end up in heaven, eternity with Jesus, are the kind of people who don't belong there. But this doesn't mean everybody ends up in heaven. The Bible is very clear on that not everybody will have that eternal life. But what it does mean is that something happens to change them. Something happens that makes dirty people clean, that makes nasty people nice, or most significantly, makes holy people out of unholy people. And so we see the way it describes, the Paul describes us here in Titus chapter 3, what we were: foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and so on. Here's what we were like. And this is no great list. You read this verse, and we would normally be convinced, he's not talking about me. I'm not like that. And that's probably what Paul would have said about himself before he got to know himself properly after he met Jesus. But this is how he describes himself now: foolish. In Psalm 14, verse 1, is this phrase: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if Paul is applying that to himself, that's really interesting. I am foolish. But it's odd that Paul uses that, because Paul has always been a believer in God. So here's the thing. You can be a part of the family and still miss all that the family has to offer. You can be a part of a team and still miss all that the coach is saying and the clear instructions he is giving. You can have it all before you and still be a fool. He's disobedient. You all know someone like this. That person who is rude to their parents, the student who refuses to obey the instructions of the teacher, the driver who disregards the speed limits. We know the disobedient people. In fact, you know the disobedient people because you meet them every morning when you brush your teeth and when you brush your hair and when you look into a mirror. But we're not talking about someone who didn't clean up their room like their mum told them to. Instead, here, we're talking about someone who willingly and happily rejects God's place as a ruler, as I talked about in the first talk, as you've seen in your studies, that rejecting God as the ruler. These are the people who are determined to run their own life, the disobedient. Now, again, it's kind of surprising that Paul describes himself like this, because he has worked really hard to obey the rules. He's a model student. His school report would read something like this: "Oh, Paul is a great student to have in class. He always listens. He always does everything we ask of him to do. Gets all his homework done. And in the debating classes, he works really hard to get his point across. He certainly knows what is expected of him." The report might say, "But he doesn't get on well with people who disagree with him." But then Paul got to know himself better than anyone else knew him. And he knew that such a report was really only just a part of the picture. Now he could describe himself as having been foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. Recently I learned about an episode of Australia's history that I'd never known. I know Australia has some dark secrets, but I never knew this. That in the name of profit, some people had been deceived and enslaved to work on sugar plantations in Queensland. The group of people from the South Sea Islands who were known as the Kanakas, who were brought to Queensland to work there. And many were deceived onto the boats and then found themselves enslaved in a different country working hard so that others could be rich. That's appalling. But here, that's not the kind of thing that Paul's talking about. But it's the kind of imagery that Paul uses to describe us, himself and us, deceived and enslaved. The great difference between the Kanakas and most of us is that we haven't realized we are deceived and enslaved. So many people, and you might be one of them, believe that your life is great and you wouldn't change anything. And I understand that. And so does the Bible, which is why we read phrases like this: "A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And then in Romans, we get the same kind of thing in chapter 6. Our actions have consequences. We are deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. The things that we like are the things that can enslave us. And you can talk to an alcoholic, you can talk to a drug addict, you can talk to a porn addict, a sex addict, and you will find the same answer: deceived and enslaved by pleasures and passions. And then that's shown in how we act. Acting in malice and envy. Malice, wishing bad things happened to people. That's a terrible thing, to wish that bad things would happen to people. But equally bad is envy, wishing good things hadn't happened to people. I want to say to you, celebrate. Don't be afraid to celebrate with someone else, even if they're getting something you haven't. If you've worked hard at your studies and you're failing and someone else seems to have worked not quite as hard and they've done really well, well, try and celebrate with them. Don't be envious of what they have. Paul can look at himself and use these terms. He was watching the Christian movement grow at its very beginning. He was watching it grow in numbers. He was watching it grow in influence. And he put his malice into action in seeking to destroy the church. But as we know, something dramatic was about to happen in his life. Malice and envy leads to being hated and hating one another. And it's only natural that if you treat people badly, there will be those people who hate you. Paul knew that experience, And it would seem that Titus knew it too. And there are so many in the Christian church today who would read these words and know they are reading about themselves. Think about the drug pusher who has now been converted. The converted drug pushers have people who hate them, and with good reason. And they might look back on those days and remember the people that they hated and that they would wish were dead. But now they are converted and they are different. Now they want those same people to know the freedom that is only found in Jesus Christ. So we look at the testimony of the saints and we realize that something remarkable has happened to make them different. Something has turned their lives around. So what is it? What's the secret remedy? We might want to look at what did they do so that I can do that and I can be changed as well. If you want to learn how to be rich, you look at what did the rich people do? How can I learn from them? If you want to be a better tennis player, what do the tennis players do and how can I learn from them and be different? And so we look at these guys who were converted marvelously from like Keith, from a life of utter sin to a life of utter holiness. What did he do? How can I learn from him so that I can be like him? How can I learn from Paul? How can I learn from Titus? What did they do? What can I do now? And so we look at how we changed. What changed for Paul? What changed for Titus? How did they bring it around? Here is the simple summary of their experience. Three words. He saved us. He saved us. There's no, you know, 10 great points to becoming a Christian. There's no 12-step. He just describes it in this manner. He saved us. Here is the simple summary of their experience. It's not what I've achieved. It's not what I've started doing or what I've stopped doing. The great change that has taken place in the life of Paul in writing this can be summed up in these three words: He saved us. And in truth, this is the testimony of all of us who, like Paul, can look to Jesus as their Savior. He saved us is the only real reason we can give for the change. And so you've heard the testimony of Shady, you've heard the testimony of Anne, and different settings, different places, different events happening in their lives. But the core of it, he saved me. He saved me. Why? Well, imagine God thinking, should I save these people? What are the cons and pros? What are why shouldn't I save them? And why should I save them? What are the reasons that God might condemn us? What are the reasons God might not save us? Well, we list them off. And, wow, look at that list. Isn't that great? What lovely people. They're the kind of people I want living next door to me. They'll be great. They'll be lovely. And then God writes the good things about these people. And he writes, oh, there's nothing there. What are the good things about these people? What makes them worth saving? And it's pretty empty. But then God writes across the page, here's why I'll save them. Because of my love, my kindness, and my mercy. Why is anyone saved? Why is anybody a follower of Jesus Christ? Because God is kind, because God is loving, because God is merciful. Now, there are those who talk about the God of the Old Testament as angry and horrible. He's been described as uncaring, wrathful, just waiting for someone to do something wrong so he can strike them down, so he can smite them. But that's not what God is. Such an attitude is nonsense. And when if you hear people talking about, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he's really nasty and horrible, well, take them to the Old Testament. Take them to Jonah. And see how Jonah describes this horrible, wrathful, uncaring God. He says, "Lord, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." He doesn't sound so bad, does he? There is much more to the living God than what the atheists will tell you. He is greater and far more gracious than those who reject him can ever know. Why were the people of Nineveh spared, who Jonah preached to? For the same reason that people today are made different. He saved us. He saved us. But how? How does God do that? Because it's all very well and good to think, hey, he saved us. Wonderful. And now what do we do? How does that happen? Well, Paul goes on. There is the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. When you witness a baptism, you bear witness to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person whose life has been turned around. You know, there are too many of our churches for whom it has been too long since we've seen an adult converted and an adult baptism. And I'm all for baptizing our children. Don't get me wrong there. But it's too long since we've seen someone who would say, my life has been dramatically turned around, and I get baptized as a testimony to that. Because it's much more than being turned around. It is made new. It is reborn. It is born again. This is the testimony of the followers of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. It is through Jesus Christ, our Savior, because it's all about Jesus. If we don't have Jesus, then we have nothing. And you can be baptized and not have Jesus. And you can attend church for a lifetime and not have Jesus. You can be a good person and not have Jesus. But without Jesus, you have no Savior. And there is no rebirth, there is no renewal, and you are stuck in your sins. And then Paul says, and we are justified by his grace. So what is grace? Is it the short prayer that we use before eating? No, it must be more than that. Grace is being given what we don't deserve. So when I asked the group of my friends on Facebook what image came to their mind when they heard the word grace, here's what some of them had to say. I know some of you have already read these. This, the scene from Les Mis, when the priest doesn't hand over Valjean to the police. Undeserved love is another one. One of my friends suggested the image of a father cuddling a naughty child. That's grace. Or a big hand reaching out to me from heaven. Or God's unconditional love expressed. And I think that expressed word is really important when someone writes that. Grace, God's unconditional love expressed. Oh, but please understand that grace is costly. The grace that comes from God is not just sweeping our sins under the carpet and pretending they don't matter, because they do matter. Instead, God's grace shines a bright light on our sin, so there is no denying it. For some people coming, I say this carefully, but for some people, coming to faith in Christ is a harrowing, a frightening experience, because they are suddenly confronted by how sinful they really are. I thought I was a nice person, but wow, look at all this I'm becoming aware of. God's grace shines a bright light on our sin, so there is no denying it. And God doesn't ignore it. He punishes sin. And this is where grace matters. As we saw in my first talk, as I hope you've seen in your studies as well, that grace takes our sin and punishes them by placing them on Jesus. It's not just swept away. They are placed on Jesus and dealt with there publicly and completely. just in case there are any of you who are Christians and you're feeling a bit smug and thinking that, yes, I am clearly better than my neighbours who are foolish and deceived and disobedient and I'm not, well, remember this. You are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. You are malicious, envious, hated, hating others. But you were saved. You were saved by God in His great grace. Not because you deserved it, but because God is gracious. So what does that mean now? What are we? We'll go back to chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. And I should have said too that when the chapters are there, you know, the big numbers and the small numbers, the verses, when Paul wrote the letter, he didn't include those numbers. So when Paul wrote it, there was no, you know, end of chapter 2, start of chapter 3. It just flowed on. So what he says about the workers and all just flows in to chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. It means that we submit to those over us. But there's a reason we do that. And we do that, and we can do that, because we have no need to fear. We have no need to fear the eternal outcome. And the people above us, the people who lead us, might be absolute duffers and absolute nutters, and it's kind of hard to have confidence in our political leaders. I get that. But we have no need to fear the greatest authority. The God who is above all will bring His judgment on those who are above us. And so we are called to be subject to rulers and authorities, and we are called to be obedient. And some of you will want to say, but shouldn't we protest about some things? Yeah, we should. Choose what you are protesting over, and if it is a gospel and a worthy issue of the protest. We serve those who are beside us, because we're not better than anyone else. Those people who are beside us, who we are together with, let's work together. And Paul puts it in these terms: slander no one, be peaceable, be considerate, and show true humility. And I know that can be hard. It doesn't mean I'm actually a really good tennis player, but I don't want to go and play tennis and show off. No, if you're going to play tennis and you're playing competitively, play to your best. And when you win, be gracious. Acknowledge those who have helped you to be good. And if you lose, be gracious and acknowledge the people who win. And do good. Be ready to do whatever is good, he writes in verse 1. And in verse 8, reflecting on God's grace to us should always lead us showing grace to others. Be ready to do whatever is good. And I kind of like the way that Paul doesn't define what that means. So do good. And if that means picking up rubbish, and you will all be asked to do that later on, then do that. If it means sitting with that lonely kid at school, then do that. If it means talking with the annoying person at work, then do that. Be ready to do good wherever you can. I'm going to finish with a short story and then tell you some final implications. At a church in Tasmania we were at, I met an old lady. Her name was Gwen. Gwen was in the last year of her life when I met her. She had been battling cancer for most of her adult life. There was not much of her. She was remarkably frail, and yet she was remarkably strong. She still lived at home on her own. One night, someone went to climb into her window. She opened the curtain, stared him in the face and said, "What are you doing here?" And he took off. That being said, the way the cancer had kind of disfigured her, she would have been a pretty scary face in the night through a window. But Gwen was a servant of the hospital. And the hospital would call her when someone had received the news that they had cancer. Gwen was one who would go to the hospital to sit with those people and to talk with them about what that means. What it means to have a life with cancer and how you can have a life even if you have cancer. When people who were in the hospital had no family nearby, Gwen would bring their washing home. I have no idea. I don't even know how she walked around the hospital, but she would do that. She would bring their washing home. She would take it back, clean, folded. I had the chance to sit with Gwen one day and asked her, "Gwen, why do you do all this?" Now, if anybody, we would say, if anybody had the opportunity to just put their feet up and say, "I can't do it anymore," it was her. She was so frail. She was so sick. But she said, many years ago, in Psalm 37, I read these words, "Trust in the Lord and do good." And I have sought to live like that all the days of my life. And her faith was lived out. She trusted in the Lord. Oh, her funeral was a happy event. It was a glorious event. As we sang the songs of praise, as we sang the songs of salvation. Gwen lived out her faith. She trusted in the Lord and she did good. A life of grace leads to a life of holiness. A life of holiness means you live in grace. And so the circle continues. What are the implications here then? Well, kind of repeat myself. For the Christian, you have something to live for. As Jordan said from the book here, that sense of living. To live a holy life is not to live a lesser life. In fact, it is to live a better life, a fuller life. You have something to live for, so live. And live well. And for the not yet Christian, if that's you, then I plead with you to respond to what God is doing in you. I hope you've seen some godliness around the leaders and some of the campers at this camp. And I hope that some of the questions that you've had have been answered. And so you're understanding godliness. And I hope that that might lead to faith in you. Respond to what God is doing in you. Respond to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And enjoy life. It is worth the living. Let me pray.